Let's turn to Malachi. Mary Lodadio was telling me that it should be pronounced Malachi. He was an Italian. The word Malachi means my messenger. The interesting thing is that we know nothing about him. And whenever you come up against one of these issues where we know nothing in the scripture, men make all kinds of speculation as to just who Malachi was. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. After his prophecy, we have that 400 plus or minus years of silence when God was not speaking to man. Not until the silence was broken by John the Baptist down by the Jordan River, crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist, who was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It is interesting that the very last words of Malachi are a prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." As we get to that prophecy next week at the close of the Old Testament, we will deal with the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah. But interestingly enough, John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah was the first voice of God to man after this long period of silence. The children of Israel, many of them, had come back from the captivity in Babylon. When the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered over the Babylonian Empire, the Jews were allowed, under the edict of Cyrus, to return to Jerusalem to establish again the nation there. The building or the rebuilding of the temple and of the city that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The task was much greater than what they anticipated. The devastation was much more than what they could ever have imagined. And as they came to the ruins, the city was just a heap of ruins, mountains of debris. And as they started the rebuilding of the temple, they laid the foundation, but they became discouraged, and they left off the building of the temple and began to concentrate on their own houses. And the Lord rebuked them for that through the prophet Haggai and got them back to work on the temple. Zechariah came along and encouraged them. About the same time as Haggai. Then there was Nehemiah, who heard of the demoralized state of the people as he was serving the king, and he received from Artaxerxes the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in the year 445 B.C. And so he came back and he led the people in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And after he led the people in the building of the walls, he went back to Persia to spend a little time, perhaps to give a report unto the king concerning the progress and what was done. But then again he came back to Jerusalem, and he found the conditions there were actually very unspiritual. The people had more or less turned away from God. They had begun to intermarry with the people in the land. And they were profaning the Sabbath day, and he took real action. I mean, he beat up on them according to his word. He didn't show any mercy, but cleaned house and got things reestablished. He was a very strong man. He was made then sort of the governor over Israel. Now, and that second visit was around 10 years after the first, is estimated about 335 B.C., 435 B.C. It is estimated that Malachi prophesied right around the year 400 B.C. It would appear that it was after the time of Nehemiah, the final prophecy of the Old Testament, and thus we come to what Malachi called the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So, by the messenger of the Lord, here is what God is saying to the people. It begins, it will be basically a book in which God rebukes them, but it begins with an affirmation of God's love. Now, they were going through still some very heavy trials. They were hoping that when they got back and established themselves in the land again, that things would just really go great. Maybe the Messiah would come. And yet it was hard. It was a hard life. They were going through hardships. And they were beginning to question God's love. And so God affirms, to begin with, his love for them. God, it seems, is always affirming to us the fact that he loves us. God declares, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." But they challenged that. They said, "Wherein have you loved us?" And the Lord answered, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So God declared that his love was shown in his election. Now, Paul the Apostle, in writing in the book of Romans, chapter 9, as he spoke of this election of God, in verse 11 said, "For the children being not yet born," referring to Jacob and Esau, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her," that is their mother, "the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written," quoting from Malachi, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So God points out, here were the twin brothers, but yet their destinies are so different. The Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, are to be wiped out. Their land is to be desolate. They may try to rebuild it, but it won't work. It's going to remain a wilderness. And to the present day, the area of Edom is just barren wilderness. As God declared, so it has been. And you go over there today and you see mute testimony to the faithfulness of the Word of God. The Edomites had suffered by the Babylonian invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. After Jerusalem fell, In a later expedition against Egypt, he came against Edom, and he conquered over Edom. Later, they suffered from the Nabataeans, and then later, under Alexander the Great, the Macedonians, and gradually, the area just became forsaken and desolate. And so, God affirms his love in his election. I chose you. I chose Jacob. And thus, that it might stand not by the works of man, but by God's choice, by God's election. And whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And so the race of Edomites were ultimately exterminated. They no longer exist. And they have been thrown down by God. Your eyes shall see, and you will say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. The fate of Israel was much different. They were to abide, and they are yet to experience their days of greatest glory in the coming kingdom of God. Now, the Lord now begins to utter his complaint against them. He said, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? So the challenge of God to them. Under the law, the children were commanded to honor their father and their mother, and in that society, there was tremendous respect for the fathers. It was a patriarchal type of society where the father ruled, and you could be 70 years old, your father 90 years old, he still ruled, and you still would honor and submit to his wishes. But God said, if I'm your father, where is my honor? You haven't honored me. If I'm your master, then why haven't you obeyed me? Why haven't you reverenced me? Why haven't you done what I have commanded? And then accusing the priest, he said, you have despised my name. And they challenged that. They said, where have we despised your name? He said, you have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. Now, there was what they called the meal offering that was offered unto the Lord. And they would place it on the altar. This is not reference to the showbread. That was placed on the table in the temple, the holy place of the temple. But this bread was being offered on the altar, but God said, it's polluted. And they said, wherein have we polluted thee? And in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It was their attitude towards God that made everything they did unacceptable to God. It was as polluted. We must watch our attitudes. It's very important that you watch your attitudes towards the Lord and the things of the Lord. Here were men who were supposed to be leading the people spiritually, the priest. They were supposed to be God's messengers to the people. And yet, they had this negative attitude towards the Lord and the things of the Lord, declaring the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer, he said, the blind for a sacrifice, Is it not evil? According to the law, they were to bring the best to offer unto the Lord. God deserves the best that we have. But they were bringing the blind animals, the lame animals, the sickly animals, and offering them unto God as sacrifices. And so the Lord said, if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And so they're offering to God something they wouldn't offer to a friend or to a worldly leader, but yet give it to God. Some people sort of have that attitude to the present day. Give God our cast-offs. I don't want it anymore. I can't use it. It's in the way. But I just can't let it go. Let's give it to the church, you know, and we can see it every once in a while. We've had people actually declare that, you know, an old rocking chair that was given to us in Tucson. And they said, you know, this was grandma's chair, and we are getting new furniture, and it just doesn't fit in our house anymore, but we just don't want to part with it, so we want to give it to the church, and that way we can see it every once in a while. You know. It was ugly. I mean, it was just, I didn't want to see it, but so, some people offer to God the cast-offs. But God isn't interested in the cast-offs. God required that they bring their sacrifices, which had to be without blemishes. And during the time of Christ, they were very strict. The Pharisees became very strict on this as far as blemished offerings unto the Lord. They did it for another reason, though. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Seek the Lord. You've really polluted the sacrifices. Your attitude is horrible. You've been offering to God the cast-offs. So seek the Lord, that he might be gracious. Really, we deserve to be judged by God for these things, but seek the Lord that you might experience his grace. This hath been your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? This is what you've been doing, and now you think God is going to regard you? And then he goes on and declares, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? They had become so mercenary. They wouldn't do anything just out of a heart for God. Their service wasn't just because of a heart for God, but they were serving just for mercenary purposes. And they wanted pay for everything they did. If you shut the doors of the house of God, well then, you know, I deserve some kind of pay for this. And neither do you kindle the fire on my altar for nothing. The necessity of kindling the fire on the altar. And if a person would go up, then they would but pay for every service that they offered to God. I have no pleasure in you. God's not pleased, he said, with this attitude, with this mercenary spirit. God wants service to come from a willing heart. God wants everything that you give to him to be given freely, without constraint, without any pressure, but just giving cheerfully to the Lord, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And if you are giving to God with a negative spirit, If you are giving to God grudgingly, if you say, oh, you know, I felt pressured and I gave so much, and you're complaining about what you gave, God said, I don't have any pleasure in that. Neither, he said, will I accept an offering from your hand. In other words, I don't want it, God says. So if you can't give to God with a cheerful heart, you would be better off not to give because God won't receive it anyhow. You'll get no reward for it. So you might as well keep it. For the Lord declares, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The people of Israel have profaned the name of the Lord. He accuses them of that back in the earlier portion of the chapter. You despise my name, he said. But now he declares that among the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles or among the nations. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. A prophecy of this era in which we live, in which the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all nations. And here we are, honoring the name of the Lord, worshiping Him here tonight. Now, this is a partial fulfillment. The complete fulfillment, of course, will come in the kingdom age. When our Lord comes and rules and reigns over the whole earth, then will be the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, and we will be a part of that when it happens by the grace of God. But you have profaned it. The Gentiles are going to worship. The nations are going to praise my name. But you have profaned it in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. What an attitude towards God and the things of God. It's a wonder God just didn't wipe them out, but he is gracious and he is merciful. Wonder that God doesn't wipe us out, but he's gracious and merciful. And you said also, behold what weariness it is. Their attitude toward the ministry. Attitudes that God detests. Thinking the things of God wearisome, boring. And you've snuffed at it. That is, they've sort of sneered at you know. And you brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. They offered to God that which was torn, lame or sick. Or as we said today, it would be called roadkill today. The animals that have been torn by the wolves or coyotes or whatever. And they would pick that up and bring it as an offering to the Lord. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? You think I'm going to accept this stuff? But cursed, he said, be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Now, under the law, they were to offer only the male animals as sacrifices. They weren't to offer the female, unless they had no male at all, and then they could offer a female. Now, here they were, seeking to deceive, saying that they didn't have any male in their flock, any male animal. And so they were vowing and sacrificing unto the Lord a corrupt thing. That is, the female animals, when indeed they had male animals in their flock or in their herd. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is awesome among the heathen. His own people turning against him. And how true this was in Jesus Christ. How they despised and rejected him. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But how Jesus has been accepted and received by the Gentiles. And here we are tonight, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him as his name is awesome among the Gentiles. We sing, our God is an awesome God. And so it is. And now, O ye priest, it's going to really center in on them now. This is for you. This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. So, a message directed now to the spiritual leadership. It is a very hurtful and painful thing that many men go into the ministry as a profession. They are really sociologists. And so many times they have no real regard for the Word of God or for Jesus Christ, but they espouse every rotten liberal cause. And you always find that the reporters, when they want to get some rotten thing said about something good, they'll go to these ministers and get quotes from them. And they will give the paper some quote saying, you know, well, that's not what the Bible teaches, or, you know, and they give them all of this rotten liberal thought as really this is true Christianity. And it's a tragic thing. And the Lord declares that they better listen to him. They better lay it to heart to give glory unto the name of the Lord. Because God is going to curse them. He will even make the blessings a curse. In fact, he said, I've already done it, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. God had established the priesthood with the tribe of Levi. And so he declares, my covenant was with him of life and peace. God offers a covenant to you tonight of life and peace in Christ Jesus. What a glorious covenant. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. And tonight God is offering to you eternal life. He'll make a covenant with you that if you will just believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and allow him to be the Lord of your life, God will give to you eternal life. you'll experience peace with God and the peace of God within your life. God said, I've established this covenant. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Because there was great reverence for God and the name of God, God established the covenant with Levi. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many from iniquity. That's really the job of the minister or of the priest, the man who is the spiritual overseer of the flock of God. His task is to walk with the Lord in peace and equity and turn many from their iniquities. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You should be bringing people the word of God. They should be able to come and find what God is saying to them. Because we stand here really as the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That is why, as much as possible, we seek not to speculate on the word of God. The minute I start speculating, I am giving you now my own ideas and my own thoughts. It is best that I stick as close to the word as possible, and that I confirm the things that I say with the scriptures, so that I can of surety say, I am declaring to you God's message, because I am to be a messenger from God. Paul the apostle said to the Corinthians, that which I have received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. And I seek that I can preface every message that I bring with those words. That which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver unto you. This is what God has ministered to my heart. This is what God has spoken to my heart. This is what God has inspired in my heart. And I bring to you God's message. Jesus over and over again said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And how important it is that what we say is of the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, and is the word of God that we bring to you. And when I stand before the Lord, I'll not have to worry about having given you a lot of speculation and things of that nature, but have declared to you the counsel of God as I brought his word. But he said, you are departed out of the way. You've turned away from the word of God. You've caused many to stumble at the law. Jesus brought out some of the inconsistencies that had developed in their teaching. The law declared that you're not to swear. If you take an oath, you were to keep it. Jesus said, don't swear at all. But if you take an oath, you would swear by something that is higher. Now, they made up rules. They said, if you swear by the altar of God, it isn't a binding oath. But if you swore by the gift that was on the altar, that becomes a binding oath. Jesus said, you fools, what's greater, the gift or the altar by which the gift is sanctified? And he spoke of how they just sort of negated the laws of God by their traditions. They developed these traditions that just sort of made the law of God of no effect in the hearts and lives of the people. And because they had departed from the way, they had caused many to stumble at the law. You know, there is a passage of scripture that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the law. And verse 17 of chapter 5, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now that's until heaven and earth pass. Earth is still here. So, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we hear a lot in evangelical circles that we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. In fact, we used to sing a chorus many years ago in the church. "I'm not under law, but under grace. It was grace that rescued me. It was grace that set me free. I sought till I found a resting place. We're not under law, we're under grace." It is true that I relate to God through grace. It is true that my righteousness does not come by keeping the law, that my righteousness is imputed to me by my faith in Jesus Christ. But the law is still the standard that God has established. And because I am under grace and not under law, shall I go out and just do what I want because I'm not under law? God forbid. I am dead to sin. How can I live any longer therein? So, the law is good. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. In fact, God, as I've said before, does not prohibit you from doing one decent thing, one good thing. The law encourages you to do that which is right. And the law only forbids those things that are destructive, those things that will destroy you, those things that will tear you down. The law forbids you doing those things. So the law is meant for your good. And so here they are, and so many, just causing people to stumble over the law because of their misinterpretation of the law. The law will not make you righteous. The law will not make you holy. Keeping the law will not make you righteous. You are righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not negate the law in any wise. But through Jesus Christ, I have the power to keep the law, which I could not apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within my life. So, "Ye have corrupted the covenant that God made with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." So, God made the priesthood to be contemptible. People looked down on them. "Have we all not one Father? Hath not one God created us?" Is this not true? Have we not one Father? Hasn't God created all of us? "Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" God is our Father. He made all of us. Why should we deal treacherously with our fellow man? profaning the covenant of the fathers? Great question. I look at the world today, and I see the turmoil, and I see the bloodshed. And this is typical of man's history. When we try to live apart from God, we then become controlled by our own lust and greed. And our lust and greed lead us to war, and leads to bloodshed, and leads to violence. Oh, that we could just all of us submit to the covenant of God, to the laws of God, and live as God would have us to live, in love and in peace and in giving to one another. One Father, one God makes us all children of the Father, one family. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. God loves holiness. But Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. They had turned away. Now here, of course, they had just come out of the captivity because they had turned to idolatry and the worship of false gods. But here now is the charge again. Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and is now serving, hath married the daughter of a strange god. And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. God's going to cut them off. I only wish he would do it more rapidly. These who supposedly are spokesmen for God, but are corrupting the morals and the ways of people. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping. You're doing this over and over, breaking covenant with God and all, and yet you cover the altar with tears, and with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. God will not accept from you any longer that which is polluted, the attitudes with which it is offered. Now, here it would seem there was a change of attitude, but still not the change really deep enough in the heart. Change of actions. They're weeping now. You know, a lot of times a person, when they are caught, is very remorseful. A lot of tears, a lot of crying, a lot of crying out. But so often, it isn't really for the crime that they committed, but for the fact that they were caught. They're not really sorry for what they've done. They're not sorry for the lives that they've hurt. They're only sorry that now they're going to have to pay the penalty for what they have done. And God wants the sorrow to be of the heart for the evil that I have committed. I think that we are living in perhaps one of the worst periods of man's history as far as evil is concerned. As a pastor, we have to deal too much with people whose lives have been almost destroyed by some bad experience with an adult as they were a child. Friend of the family, or even a family member who was sexually abusing them, and they block that out of their minds. Or they try to, but it has a way of coming out in abnormal behavior. And it's just all too prevalent. All too prevalent. And you think it isn't right that a person can so destroy a little child that the rest of their life they're going to suffer psychic trauma from those experiences. And you think of the selfishness of an adult who would take advantage of a little child. And I can get riled up over this pretty readily because I see the damage that has been done. I see people that can't function, whose lives are a real mess. And their lives have in a way been destroyed by this kind of experience in early childhood. And I think it isn't right that they get by with that, but then the Lord assures me they're not getting by with it. That a day of judgment is coming. And God is going to judge for the unrighteousness of man. Here they are, weeping, tears. But God said, I won't regard it. The offerings that you give anymore. I won't receive it with goodwill from your hand. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. When you stood there before the Lord, and the minister said, I charge you to realize that the vows that you're about to take are holy and sacred vows, being made before God, and thus are to be kept holy and sacred. And he asked you, if you promised to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. And you said, I do. That was a vow taken before God. You made a covenant at that time before God. I promise to love and to cherish until death do us part. But through the years, your heart has been enticed and attracted, and you've turned away, and you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. You've put her away. And we meet so many, many young women today with children, older women in their 40s, in their 50s, who are destitute, having to go back to work because their husbands have found someone else that interests them. Or the husband has just moved out and left his wife destitute. And God said, I'm witness to this. And when this is going on, I won't receive from your hand. I won't receive your gifts. I'm not interested in your gifts. It pollutes your relationship with God. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion. She was with you through those hard and difficult years. She stood by you, the wife of your covenant. And he made the two of you one. For this cause a man shall leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Therefore, those whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And yet, the tragic thing is that the divorce rate in the church isn't much different from the divorce rate in the world. That's an indictment against the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be different. There should be a vast difference in the statistics. But tragically, it's almost equal. What that declares is that the Word of God isn't really taking effect in people's hearts. They're really not paying any attention to what God says. They're going to live their own life, and worship of God is just, you know, a tradition, or it's a nice thing, but it isn't really from their heart. Did he not make the two of you one, and yet he hath the residue of the Spirit? And why one? That he might seek a godly seed. God wants the home to be a secure and loving environment where children might grow up with security. The security of mommy and daddy. And also a place where they can be taught the love of God, and they can see him as a heavenly father. You'd be amazed at how many people say to us, you know, I have difficulty in my Christian experience because I can't relate to God as a father because my father was so horrible. My father did this, or my father did that. And to think of God as a father just, you know, I shudder at the thought. Because of such a horrible... But that's not what God intended. God intended for you fathers to set such an example of love for your children. That you give to them that security of love so that as they think of the Heavenly Father, they have that same warm kind of secure feeling. I have a Father in heaven who loves me and who's watching over me and taking care of me. He's going to be providing for me. And they can make that jump from the earthly father to the heavenly father and not be troubled by the transition from the earthly to the heavenly. This is what God intended. Oh, God, help us. How we need to really have a renewing of our spirits before the Lord, a renewing of our dedication, a renewing of our commitment, and say, God, that's the kind of father I'm going to be. That's the kind of an environment I'm going to create within the home. A loving environment. A secure environment. Never, never should there be talk of divorce. Especially in front of the children. But it just shouldn't be. It shouldn't even be considered an option. For better or for worse, is the vow that was taken. And he made you one. Because he was seeking a godly seed. He was seeking children to grow up in a godly way. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. You see, we develop a spirit of antagonism. We develop a spirit of lust. We develop a spirit of bitterness, of anger. And we give vent to these things. The Lord tells us, take heed to our spirit. And let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. What did the New Testament tell us? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives as your own body, knowing that you are heirs together of the promises. Don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away or divorce. He hated for the men to be putting away their wives, divorcing them. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. And then he said, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Isn't it interesting? Everything God says, then they challenge God. Where? Why? And you've wearied him when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. God accepts everybody. You know, it doesn't really matter. In the end, we'll all be good. There's a spark of goodness in all of us, you know. And we'll all, you know, one day just be a big, happy family. And you say that evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delighteth in them. Doesn't really matter what they do. You know, God loves everybody. Or they say, where is the God of judgment? Just, you know, God won't judge. There is no hell. Gracious. That's archaic thinking. Where is the God of judgment? God's going to receive everybody. God's going to accept everybody. There will be a final restitution of all men. Everybody will be saved. And what a happy day when Satan is converted and we all rejoice in his salvation. Not so. He is a God of judgment and justice. And he will punish the wicked. And he will reward the righteous. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And these people who were making God so weak that he would not punish evil were polluting the word of God and the truth of God. And they were causing the people to stumble. To trust in a false hope, and they had a false security. When these people stand before God at the great white throne judgment, these people who have been deceived by the false teachers, who have assured them that they're all right in their sin, it doesn't really matter what you do. When those people who have followed their pernicious ways are condemned by God to eternal hell, I wonder what they are going to be thinking and feeling at that moment when they realize that it was their damnable heresy that brought the damnation of that soul. Now, I don't relish the subject of judgment and eternal punishment and hell. I don't relish that subject. I don't really like to talk about it. I'd rather talk about heaven. It's a wonderful place filled with glory and grace, and I want to go there. And I'm looking forward to it. And I think that if you go back over the tapes, you'll probably find that I've preached 150 sermons on heaven to everyone on hell. Because I love the subject of heaven so much more. But yet, if there is a place that God has prepared for Satan and his angels, a place of torment, a place of eternal punishment, a place known in the scriptures as Gehenna, and if those who reject Jesus Christ and the love of God will also be sent with Satan to this place, if I am giving people false assurance and a false hope of heaven who are living in unrighteousness and sin, and thus I be partially guilty, comforting them in their sin, then I would be responsible before God for not warning and not telling and giving people false comfort and false hope. I'd rather you hate me and I tell you the truth than you love me because I'm telling you a lie. I'd rather be straight and tell you what God's word says, that the wicked shall be cast into hell and all of those who forsake God. That's the negative side. I hate negativism. The truth I like to tell is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is your destiny that is at stake. And that is why I've got to be straight. That is why I've got to speak what God's word declares to deliver my soul and not be guilty of your blood. To make it as straight and clear as possible, that you make a reasoned, intelligent decision concerning whether or not you want to believe what God says or you don't want to believe what God has said. I believe that there is every reason in the world to believe what God has said. God's word has proven true over and over and over again. And therefore, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how will we escape if we neglect the great salvation that God has offered to us through Jesus Christ? The answer is there is no escape. God has provided only one way for eternal life and your salvation, and that is through your believing and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the work that he did on the cross to redeem you from your sins. I'll not call evil good. There is a God of judgment. And the day of judgment is coming. Shall we pray? Father, help us to take heed to the things which we have heard. Lord, we realize that there are people here tonight whose eternal destiny is really in the balance. And the cost of making a mistake is too great that we should just slide over these issues, deal with them lightly, or gloss over them. But Father, we must speak straight and give your word as you have declared. May we be faithful ministers of your word and your truth. Right representatives, Lord, of you, And Father, give us the grace and the power of your Spirit that we can be examples to the believers. And we can show them by our life as well as tell them of the blessing and the glory of walking with Jesus Christ. Lord, make us what you want us to be. Mold and shape our lives into the image of our Lord. May we declare your truth uncompromisingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Next week, we finish the Old Testament.